looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So far, as we ventured through 1 John, we've been looking at the proofs of the manifestation of Christ that John the Apostle has provided us, the proofs of his physical appearance, and the message that he has given to them has brought them into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And his desire is that all who will also come into the same fellowship with him. At the joy being made complete, as the full body of Christ enters into that fellowship throughout the ages of church history. Today we're looking at verses 5 through 10, which is the proofs of fellowship. If we claim to be in fellowship with God, the same fellowship John's talking about, then there are proofs that come with that. They're tests of fellowship. They are evidences of our faith and the reality that we are or are not in fellowship with God. If you follow along with me, starting in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In the short amount of time, John packs in a lot of information within these few verses here that really are going to be the test that flows throughout the rest of his book. It is the rubric, the filter, if you will, by which we should examine the rest of his book as we go forward. And he goes through these back and forth motions. If we say this, these conditional statements, if then statements that he makes, and the reality of if this is true here, then it should be true here. If you are a claim to be a bird, then you should be able to fly, right? If you claim to be a lion, you should be able to roar, right? If you claim to be a woman, you should be able to have children naturally, right? Same thing with men. If you claim to be a male, you should have a physical structure indicative of a male, right? A muscular skeletal structure of a man. And ultimately, if you're going to get down to the chromosomal level, you should have an XX or an XY chromosome, right, that says woman or a male or female. Those are the truths that John's talking about. We claim to be of the way. We claim to be of the truth. We claim to be of life. We claim to be of Christ. We claim to be in fellowship. These things will follow. What's interesting is how he puts this forward, and he does so in such a powerful way. It's very much similar to his gospel, the Gospel of John. He is so rich in his words and his usage of words. John is a theologian, thoroughly a theologian. His gospel is very theological, very profound. When you begin to read that first chapter, especially, it just bursts forth with depth and breadth and takes quite some time to get through. Well, that's what he's doing right here. And we're not going to take a lot of time to get through it. We're going to move on. But here, this is where he starts the test. What's the first test we should apply for those who claim to be in fellowship with Christ and in fellowship with the church, the believers? What is the first test he wants us to apply? He uses this phrase, this is the message. This is an interesting phrase. The verbal tense of is that we see in our English Bible is doesn't quite come across the way we would think of it. What he's saying is, this existing message, this message that has been around and is. There's only one other place in Scripture where we really find a profound statement of something of being of this sort. And that's where Moses is at the burning bush. and asks God, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell them I am sent you. It's a very similar statement to what he's making right here. He's saying that this message is the I am. It has always been around. It has been pre-existent. It has been eternal. The state of its being, it gives it a sense of being in the verbal idea. It's not just a letter he's written and a few verses he's written down and hands it to you and says, here's the message. He's saying this whole of knowledge that we have received has been from the beginning and is in existence outside of men. It doesn't limit it to us. It is an eternally existent message. And that's what he's saying right here. So the first proof of us being in fellowship is this message. And what about this message is he talking about? It's eternal. It has come into time and space. It has been written through the hands of men, guided by the Holy Spirit. We call that inspiration of Scripture. And this is the message that the God of heaven has given to us through the apostles and has been proclaimed verbally as well as written, that God is light and in him no darkness at all. So this is the first test of fellowship, the first proof that we claim to be of God. This is what we accept, that God is not a sinner like us, that God has no cunning, no crafty scheme where he is trying to entrap us into his ideas of how we should live, or he has tricked us into following his son who didn't really exist, or some scheme or craft of evil or, you know, trickery. The first thing is that we acknowledge that God is light, and in the sense of light, phos in the Greek, or where we get photosensors or light, right? In the sense of light, we're talking about purity. We're talking about light without confusion, light without any shade of darkness, light without unexplained areas. It is fully open. It is fully revealed. It is fully made known. And it's not hidden. You cannot hide light, by the way. Give me a sun on any sunny day and try to cover it. You cannot hide it, right? It makes everything revealed, everything known. And that's the idea. Purity, revelation, nothing hidden, nothing held back. Does it mean that we know everything about God that there is to know? Absolutely not. Because we will search that out throughout all the ages of eternity as we stand before his what? Light of his presence in the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. But what John's getting to is the message first and foremost is pre-existent in the person of God, and that God from whom we receive this message has not schemed or crafted or been cunning in any way as to give us something that we should not trust in. It is pure, it is holy, it is true, it can be trusted. So first thing is pre-eternal message, pre-existent message with the pre-existent God. God is not hiding anything, number two. And three, in this message, there is no darkness at all. The reason why he's putting these in here is, well, you have in their day a very pagan understanding of God. You have the Roman, Greco-Roman system of gods, all the different gods of all the different cultures they conquered, mostly from the Greeks that had gods for everything, and then the Romans and all the other cultures they brought into the Roman Empire, all their various gods they paid homage to. And then you had the Jews and their practice, and you have these Christians that are now rising up and their practice. But the idea in the average mind of the Greco-Roman period of people, apart from salvation and believing in this message we have, is that the gods are like us. And the gods treat us with malice and contempt. The gods do things that punish us, and they behave with greed and covetous and envy between each other. And they try to outdo one another. And the highest of all those gods in the Greco-Roman thing is Zeus. And he even behaves like us. And that is the reason why they have that idea about the gods, is because those gods were contrived and the minds of men. So obviously they behave like us. Paul's putting this in contrast to all those religious gods and all those systems that are out there, and he's saying this message is not like your gods or the gods of the cultures or the gods of this world or any philosophy of man of this present age. This God does not do those things that we are accustomed to these false gods doing. There's no darkness. He's open, he's honest, he's clear, he's true, and he's pre-existent, and the message has always been there, and we have received it. So that's number one. We cannot say we are in fellowship with God if we do not accept the message of God, period. That message is pretty clear. We were talking this week, my wife and I, about people, Christians, or so-called Christians, and how they are not willing to take a stand when somebody asks them, is homosexuality a sin? Is deviant sexual practices a sin? And these Christians and these places of leadership or these places of popularity refuse to take a stand on it and say, how about you read the Bible and you let me know what you find out, when they obviously already know. This is the kind of thing that is going on in our day, where the fellowship is claimed for the sake of popularity, the sake of making a buck off the Christian church or the youth. The fellowship is claimed, but when you bring them and ask them to quote the fellowship or quote the message of our fellowship or quote the standards of our faith, they can't do it, or they won't do it. The reason why I bring that up is because you'll have people say today, there are first, second, and third degrees of fellowship. There is the first degree, which is the gospel, the virgin birth, the pre-incarnate Christ being born of a virgin, coming into this world, sinless, spotless lamb, 3.5 years of ministry, able to touch and behold and do all those things and testify to the fact that he was perfect and pure in all that he did, went to the cross, paid for our sins, atoned for our sins, resurrected from the grave, justification was made through the resurrection, and we know that God had accepted that atonement by the resurrection, and they claim all those basic principles of Scripture. That would be the first degree of which we all should hold to. But then you have these second and third degree things that we can waver on. We can waver on these things. We shouldn't separate over these things. And about 100 years ago, we had this thing called the fundamentalist movement. If you guys were around long enough, some of you are, you would remember a little bit of this. You had fundamentalist churches, independent Baptist churches, a lot of them were known as throughout the area. Fundamentalist churches is what they were called. But why were they called that? The reason why they're called that is because in the early 1900s, as Christianity came into conflict with science and scientific methods and all these other things that were beginning to infiltrate the culture, it brought a challenge to the theological societies, to the seminaries, and to the educational institutions that produce these pastors. And naturally, those who stood firm with the Bible came up with articles or essays they wrote in the very areas of what makes us a Christian church, and they compiled these into two volumes called The Fundamentals. And you can still buy those today. You can look them up online. In fact, I think I got both of them back there in my library. You can look them up online. They come in a red color, you know, backing. And it's called the Fundamentals of the Faith. And these fundamentals basically affirm miracles. They put down science as that which shows us the truth, as the only means of knowing truth. And it lifted up the Scriptures as inspired, inerrant, and all the things that we hold to in this church, just down the line, and it wrote all those essays and articles for everyone to read. And as a result, if you held to those, you were called a fundamentalist, which became a byword as time went on. It was accepted as a good title to be given. You're a fundamentalist. I am, thank you. Right? Thank you for seeing that. Now it is, oh, you're a fundamentalist. It's you hold too harshly to these things, to a degree that you're willing to separate over the smallest thing. And so naturally, the church wants to, as the church went on over the last 100 years, And it began to see a break in unity between churches. Churches said, we won't go there anymore in fellowship with that church because they hold to things we don't hold to. And that church would say the same thing over here. They hold the things we don't hold to. And you begin to see this break in fellowship of churches, and they became more and more isolated as a result. And then in our time, what are they trying to do? In our time, they're saying, look, you should have degrees or triage, a triage of how you deal with the various differences between churches and interpretation of Scripture. And you should have a first degree of separation. That is, if you do not hold to the gospel, we have no fellowship. You should have a second degree of separation. That is, if you hold to the gospel, but your interpretation of end times is not what we hold to. Premillennialism and the rapture and things like that. You hold to something else, like postmillennialism or amillennialism. Then obviously we won't separate over that. And then you have a third degree of separation, which those are the pretty more important areas that somebody would say, such as, homosexuality is a sin, and we don't let anyone who practices these things become members or affirm that they belong to Jesus Christ or are in the fellowship of the faith. Now, why are we saying all that? Why am I bringing all that up? Because John does not have that way of thinking in his mind whatsoever. He has none of that in his mind. He expects that everyone who reads this book and reads his letters understand his message very clearly. They're not going to argue, debate, or go back and forth. It's very clear. It's very straightforward. Its intent is not to be hidden. Its intent is not to create division. John's message is to affirm what he has been told, and through that, bring fellowship and unity between each person within the body of Christ and churches. It's trifled over. It's not to be anything, you over this little tiny comma right here, or over this little tiny preposition right here. It's clear. That's what theologians do, by the way. Theologians, highly educated individuals, will say, oh, but Michael, we have this little nuance right here. This nuance gives us the permission to say that we can get away with this in the church today. And they haggle or argue or debate over tiny little things that then bring sin into the church. John's message is very clear in this letter. He's saying, you don't trifle with it. You don't mess with it. You don't twist and distort it. That's darkness. You leave it as it is in the light of what it is, and it reveals your sin, your need for a Savior, and the fellowship and the requirements of our fellowship. It's very clear. And so he's basically saying, don't come with your little arguments over the differences in which you think you can get away with sin. Don't do that. That's the focus. The message is clear. And if you don't follow it, we've got a problem. So the first thing is, do we accept the message? Obviously in our church we say yes and amen. We accept the message. Good. Test number one, check. Test number two, if we say, these are conditional statements, it's not to say that we don't, it's not to say that we do, it's to create a condition in which we can entertain where we stand. Think about it. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. The darkness he's referring to is sin, that's obvious. But the darkness he's referring to is the world order, mostly the world order here. But more specifically, the darkness he's referring to is what we do to conceal our lives and keep it from others seeing the obvious about who we are, because we know it's in contradiction to the truth. That's what he's focusing on. If we walk in darkness, it's obviously sin. It's obviously the world. It's obviously that idea. But more so, if we walk in a way as to conceal, to hide, to keep from others seeing the reality of our sin or our position or our walk in this world or our lusts, our desires, we keep it hidden. then we make ourselves a liar. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, while we walk in the deceptive practices of our fleshly minds, you can probably think about a million of those things that have happened in church history over the last 50 years. Pastors get caught in their sins, sins that nobody even knew about, sins that were contrived long ago and then revealed years later as they were caught. Those are the people we're talking about. The individual attender of church, the one who comes in on Sunday and goes out and, well, away from the flock, nowhere around the people of God, curses, drinks, parties, acts like the world, and then when they come back in with the flock, where the flock can see them, they are cleaned up and altogether put back and right with the Lord again. Those are the people we're talking about here. They partake in the world. They have not separated themselves from the world. They partake in the world, and as a result, they show the world they are a liar, and they show God they never repented at all. Test number two. The message they have received, but the message they have not lived. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie. And you can see the word practice right here. It's a very important word. He's going to bring it up again throughout his text. The Christian is expected to practice the words of the message and the work of the Spirit in their heart. Practice becomes a normal way of life. We become a Christian. We listen to the word, the message, we apply the message, and we practice doing the message. We don't lie, we practice not lying, we practice what? Telling the truth. We practice not stealing, we practice being honest. We practice not hiding things from other people, but being open. Our lives are for people to examine. Anybody can take a look at us. We're not saying our practice is perfect. We're not saying that. But we are saying we're aiming for perfection. In our position, we are perfect. In our position in Christ, we are at that point of perfection by faith. But in our practice, that is going through this world as we live out our lives, if it's not in line with the message, then our practice is nothing but darkness. It's concealed. Sin. So check number one is we've accepted the message, and the message is not deviant, divisive, cunning, crafty. It is straightforward, true, clear, holy, and perfect. And we all understand it's basic forward thinking stuff. And then secondly, if we understand the message and we hold to that message what the apostles give to us, but we don't practice that message, then it's nothing and we are not in the truth. Step number two, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Now this is getting down to practice again. He hits practice. If you don't practice, you're not a believer. Now he's getting into practice. What does that practice look like? Let's go down the list again. We receive the message. We have repented of our sins. We're not in darkness anymore. And now we're in practice. That practice is number one, as his son has revealed himself to the world, so we reveal ourselves to each other. Now, what I'm not saying here is that we go around confessing every little nook and cranny of our lives, but that our lives are open to one another. We are not hiding anything from each other. Jesus lived for 3.5 years, and the years of his ministry with people being able to touch him, examine him, listen to him, see him, and could have any accusation if he was indeed in violation of the law. And they could have accused him, yet none accused him because he never was in violation. Apart from him living among us, we would never be able to examine him and say this is true about who the Son is and what he has done for us. The same thing is true of us. Now that we are saved out of this world, out of darkness, living a life in Christ, we are now examined by the world, and we are an open book to the world and to one another. There's nothing that we have to hide. What is there I have to hide from you? You can come ask me anything you want. What would I have to hide? I should have nothing to hide. I should never say to you as a pastor, and you come and ask me a tough question about my personal life or about the message that I've preached, I should never say to you, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Just sit there and listen. I'm the educated one. I should never say those things to you. I should never treat you with hostility when you ask questions of me, and you should never treat each other with hostility when there's probing questions of one another. We should be very open about who we are with each other and with God. And that is indicative of us being a Christian. We have fellowship with one another, and the light of his message has illuminated our hearts, and we shine forth with truth. With truth. It doesn't mean you won't struggle with sin. It just means that you will be honest about your struggle with sin. Do you see that? The practice of a Christian is not the eradication of sin. The practice of a Christian is the revelation of, I am a sinner. Here's what I struggle with. Pray for me and help me walk more faithfully to the Lord. It's openness. It's honesty. It's not hiding anything. That's why he follows up with this. We have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Christian should not be afraid to confess sin, both to the Father through their intimate prayers with the Lord, or to one another. Christians should never be afraid to do that. It is a thing that we go, well, if I tell people, they may use this against me. Well, that may happen. That may happen in your life. And it's unfortunate. But it doesn't keep you, nonetheless, from being able to share, especially with a tight-knit community of believers like us, the struggles that you have. You should still be able to do that. I go to my wife all the time, and I don't like to tell her where I struggle. I don't, honestly, I don't. It's my flesh. I don't like to tell her, but she needs to know. I talk to my daughter, talk to Ivan, I talk to my kids, and I let them understand where I struggle, but I don't say that's, I stay there. I say I move on from there. I grow. The Christian has the escape clause for their sin, while the world does not. What is our escape clause? How do we escape our sin? We need what? We need to be washed from our sin. That happens once and for all when we come and confess our sins to the Lord. We come in repentance. We come and say, I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I affirm the message. I am willing to obey, and I'm ready to practice the truth. That is once and for all. That is the sin of our lives. We have S-I-N, singular, sin, the overarching picture of who we are, is washed away, and we are made righteous. Here, when he says, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the all sin aspect of who we are, past, present, future. All sin for Michael Butler has been atoned for, and I am covered under the blood of Christ, and I have shown that in repentance and faith and following the message that John is espousing here. That is what we believe. What comes into play here is that certain people don't believe I have to repent. Certain people don't believe I have to acknowledge I'm a sinner. Certain people don't believe that sin even exists today. It's a certain people, they used to teach back in the 70s that every child born into this world is a blank slate, and they are written upon by their parents or by the community or by the world, and they become what they're written, you know, what's written upon them by these outside circumstances. Now they say everybody's innately born into this world with innate things such as if you're white, you're obviously racist, you're born that way. right? Which is ridiculous. What they're shifting back and forth from is, one says there's no sin that I need to atone for, everything's been imposed upon me and it's everybody else's fault. The other one says, how can I even escape this sin when it's so ingrained within me, in particular, not the sins that God puts in the Ten Commandments, but the sins that man applies to people, racist, DEI, all these other things that we do or don't do, right? They come very close, by the way, in some of this of saying the truth, but they're not saying the truth at all. They're saying these are the things that man considers to be sin. And so when you tell them you have violated the law of God, you are a sinner and you need to repent of your sin, they would say, no, that's not the sin I need to repent of. Those things don't matter. So that's why he goes forward and he says, if we say we have no sin, there's nothing in my life that has separated me from God. In fact, it's God or your God, Michael, that's chosen to separate himself from me. That's what the world would say today. I have not separated myself from God. Your God has chosen to separate himself from me. And that's a full-blown lie. What does David say about the presence of God? Where is the presence of God? It's immediately with us, among us, around us. If I go to the highest heights, you are there. If I go to the deepest depths of the sea, you are there. That's what David goes on to say. God separated himself from us. Our sin has separated us from him. We deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So here are the conditions once again. Let's just repeat this real fast, because this is going to be applied through the rest of this book, and you got to make sure you have it down. I've received the message. I have fellowship with him, and I have turned away from my sin. I have repented of my sin. Third, my life is an open examination for all to see. And fourth, I do not deceive myself by saying I am not a sinner. That's why when I talk to people all the time, I tell them what? I am a sinner saved by grace. I tell them that all the time. I am a sinner saved by grace. Come and be saved with me. Come and partake of this grace I have received. Right? If I told them I am not a sinner anymore, and I've been saved by grace, I'm not a sinner anymore, what have I just done right there? I've told a lie. The state of my existence in my body does not change. It's the state of my existence in my soul, my spirit. That's what's changed. The body is still sinful. The flesh is still evil. The flesh will still wage war against me. I can't subdue it and I can't resist it. But can I perfectly do that throughout the rest of my life? No. I cannot perfectly do that. That's where you'll have John Wesley. Wesleyan holiness. I'm sure you guys have heard some of this. The Methodist movement. The holiness movement. It's where a lot of charismatic churches have come out of. John Wesley had this prevenient grace idea, this understanding that you reach a point where you suddenly are able to not sin at all anymore. It's very troubling. Not sin at all. In fact, John Wesley and George Whitefield both went to Oxford's University Seminary together. They both were in this club called the Methodist Club, and they both eventually came to a place where they broke fellowship from one another, separated, because George Whitefield would say, no, you're a sinner till the day you die, and it is the grace of God you need applied to your life until the day you are dead, and you need the washing of the blood on your feet, like Jesus did for Peter on the night when Jesus was betrayed. He gathered himself up and he washed their feet, and he to show them, as you go through this world, you need to be washed of your sins. You're going to get dirty. You're not perfect. And George Whitefield would emphasize the grace of God over that of the perfection of my walk. And John Wesley turned around and said, no. It's prevenient grace. There's a point which I can come to in total obedience to Christ, and I can walk without sin. I could be a sinless person in perfect walk as well as perfect position. And it separated those two. And they never got along again. Then you got the third person in that relationship, Charles Wesley, who I have no idea where he lands because his hymns emphasize both. But you will know his hymns. Grace, I just blanked out on it. Anyway, you'll know his hymns. You can look them up and you'll find many of his hymns that you love. Anyway, Charles Wesley was a great guy. But the bottom line is John is emphasizing here the state of our existence is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And when we sin, we have forgiveness, and that's going to be a reality of who we are throughout this life. If you look down here in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The all sin, again, is the state of our existence in the flesh, but it's also the entirety of our lives. It's out a far-reaching reality is what he's saying. It cleanses us of all that we'll ever do that can be considered a violation of God's holiness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What the Christian will do is the Christian will do this. Verse 9, confess our sins. Now notice verse 9, the word sin changed right there. It changed. What happened to that word? From verse 8. Or verse 7. At the end of verse 7 and the sin in verse 9, what did it do right there? It went from a singular to a plural. I'm sorry? Yes, yes. That's exactly right. From a singular to a plural. Now, you got to pay attention to John when he starts doing this stuff. When you start seeing sin and sins, he's talking about two different things right here. The word sin, like I said, is all-encompassing. It's a reality, a fact that we are sinners, and the entirety of our lives needs to be atoned for from conception to the grave. The entirety needs to be atoned for. Right? And I say conception because David said, in my conception, I was conceived in what? Sin. The conception of a child, no matter how removed from the world it seems to be, is still stained with sin. So from conception to the last breath we take, the entirety of our lives, S-I-N, must be atoned for. Okay? When he goes to sins, like Judy was saying, if we confess our sins, now we're talking about the individual things that happen in our daily walk. The little things that happen throughout our days. As we walk. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural again, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Stop there. This is the next test. As Christians, we will be troubled in our soul, in our spirit, in our mind. We'll be convicted when we are in sin. And as a result of that conviction, what will we do? We will confess it. It's not to come back down to the altar. This is very important, by the way. It's not to come back down to the altar and to rededicate our lives to the Lord. That's not what we're talking about here. He is not talking about that process at all. That's already been done back at the end of verse 7. That's already been done. This is talking about the daily understanding that we are not perfect in anything that we do, and there are sins, known and unknown. What are those two categories we talk about? Known and unknown. The sin of commission and omission, right? Commission and omission. That which I know I do, and I do it. That which I don't know I do, and I did it. He's talking about, if we confess our sins, he's talking about what we know we have done. What we know we have done, because the reality is you cannot confess something you don't know you've done wrong. But what covers the unknown? What covers the unknown? The blood of Christ covers the unknown. We're talking about the things we know we do. A choice has been put before us in our jobs or in our houses or in our homes, in our relationships, in our banking accounts, in whatever it may be. A choice has been put before us. And there's a right choice and a wrong choice. The wrong choice is sin. The right choice is not sin. And we choose sin. And we are convicted over that sin. And we come to the Lord to confess that sin. And He is faithful to forgive us that sin. I think the best example of the forgiveness of sins and the confession thereof given in the Bible in the Old Testament is King David, when he was approached by Nathan about Bathsheba and killing Uriah and taking her as his wife and the whole nine yards. And what did David do? Psalm 51 is that result. I confessed my sin. In my concealing of my sin, I withered away. In the confession of my sins, I was renewed. And what did the Lord do? He forgave David. He forgave David. Another great example in the Old Testament is Peter. What did Peter do? He denied the Lord. And then what did he do? He was restored by the Lord. And he wept bitterly in his sin. What John is emphasizing here is that it's the practice of a Christian to have a daily confession to Christ. To Christ for our sins. What I would emphasize here is the confession to one another if that sin is beginning to become a practice. Then you must bring somebody else into your life that can help you. That can be a part and be trusted to confess that to. But the average, the daily walk of a Christian is one of confession, of one of examination, of one of coming back to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing, and not holding it against ourselves as He does not hold it against us. A Christian must understand that if you hold your sins against you, or you hold grief from the past of what you've done against you, you are choosing not to believe that He is faithful to forgive you. If we're forgiven by Christ, we must also let it go. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. Lastly, the final test. If we say we have not sinned, this is a past tense verb here. We make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Okay. So let's recap a little bit on the word sin, because this is going to be a big deal throughout 1 John. We have the singular, sin, which is the noun, it is the idea, as well as the verb, the practice, it is the idea, the overarching reality of us as sinners, and the blood of Christ has atoned once and for all those sins. Second is sins. We will walk through life and these things will happen and we will never reach a state of total perfection. Well, so we need the blood of Christ to wash us daily. What he's saying in this last one is, anyone who says they have reached a place of where they do not sin, period, ever, after coming to Christ, being in Christ, receiving some kind of spiritual heightened revelation of Christ, if they've claim they don't ever need to confess anymore their sins, they are a liar. And His word is not in us. Notice one more thing about this. The we that is coming forth from this text, John puts himself in the same category with everybody else. He's saying, if I change my message, or if I do anything other than what I'm telling you, you have the right to take this word, which I'm handing to you, and condemn me with it. He's including himself among all the rest who have ever received this message, all humanity. We all are in this boat. Which means John understood that he didn't reach total perfection either. What did Paul say in the book of Philippians? Chapter 3, I have not attained it. Not that I have attained perfection. I have not arrived yet. I am pressing onward to the upward call in Christ. I have not reached it yet. And then what's revealed to us in the life of Paul? The thorn in the flesh. What was the thorn in the flesh? It was sin. It was sin. Whatever it was, it ultimately was sin. Something that Paul struggled with in his life and that he pled with the Lord. I don't want to struggle with this anymore. I'm tired of this sin. I'm tired of this thing knocking and it's stifling me or whatever that may have been. Some people say that Paul struggled with the sin of pride. And, you know, he was upset with the churches as they rose up and questioned him. You know, like 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church, and had to write 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and possibly one or two more letters that we don't have. It might have been Paul in his struggle with, you know, his upbringing, or it might have been Paul with... But they never say it was anything he struggled with within himself as far as just human nature. I don't know why they don't deal with that as much, but the bottom line is Paul struggled also daily with sin. He wished he could be perfected now. He did. We all do. But Paul even had this point where he said, I continue in this life of stinking, rotting flesh. Get that from the book of Romans. And what I do, I don't want to do. And what I don't want to do, I do. Who can save me from this pile of stinking, rotting flesh called my body? And he turns around and says, oh, praise be to God who has saved us from our sin, who has delivered us from this judgment we should receive. That's what he's saying here. If we say we have not sinned, that's after coming to Christ, and there's no more any mistakes or struggles or trippings or failings that we have done, we make him a liar. The nature of the Christian is to strive against sin their entire life, which means in your striving, you will fail. Every day is a war against sin. Every single day. You can never get up and say, I don't have to watch out for it today. Every single day is a war against sin. That's what this verse is talking about. We come to Christ and we've confessed our sin and we need his atonement, and then somewhere along the way we've reached a point where we say we don't sin anymore. This verse says, if you've reached that point, you are a liar. I'm a liar. We are a liar. And his truth or his word is not in us. The work of sanctification has to be a work of obedience that comes from confession. The confession can only come from one place, a result of disobedience. Sanctification is built within your sanctification is a three-step process. The sin I did, the word penetrating my life, saying that must go, the confession I've made to the Lord, forgive me, I'm working on dealing with this sin, and then moving forward into obedience, that sin is no longer a habit of my life. That is what we're talking about. And that is a practice in the common Christian today that very few people even think about anymore. All they do is they want to go to church, sing some songs, feel good about what they've heard, even if it wasn't the most exciting, whatever you want to call it. They feel good about what they've heard, and they go home not convicted by anything. The whole point of the message that we proclaim every Sunday is one of come and receive salvation, and two of come and receive your sanctification, if you will. Be convicted by the message and be purified and walk obediently. And that very rarely happens anymore. So here, this little section here are the tests of the faith And this little section here is now going to unfold through the rest of the book. And we're going to go into these practices of sin or these practices of obedience. And he's going to have these terms are going to begin to pop out, and they should begin to get us to question a bit of our practice and our life and how we view the blood of Christ and his faithfulness towards us as his children, how we view ourselves daily in our confessions and working toward that obedience. And that should be an active part of who we are. Active. Not passive. Every day. Active. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love for us and for this practical, down-to-earth message from 1 John. John was writing for the most basic people to understand your message, grasp, receive it, and practice it. And Lord, we ask that you would make this a practice of our life today. Help us to examine ourselves, you know, where we fall in those categories of faithfulness and unfaithfulness and in viewing our sin and in our lives and how we have continued to walk through this world. Just because a child is so young and so innocent of mind in the practice of sin does not mean that child is not sinful. And even when we grow older and elderly and we have less opportunity to sin, it does not mean that we have escaped it and that we're no longer sinning. But that every day this effect of sin in our lives is at work, and every day the grace of your Son through his blood is greatly at work, far and above the effects of our sin in us. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we ask that you would be with us throughout this week. Guard and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.